we're in the Gospel of Luke, where we've been recently here at Antioch. And as we've gone through Luke, we've been asking this question as Luke presents it to us and urges us to ask it. And that question is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And then along with that, what does he want from us? How is the Bible calling us to respond to who Jesus is, to what he says, to what he's about? Today we're in Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 36. Go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. Luke chapter 11, verse 14, we'll start there. If you don't have Bibles, we have a big stack of them in the back. You can grab one, follow along there. And we have a lot of work to do this morning because there's a lot of ground to cover with what we're going to look at today. Now, as you look at chapter 11, 14 through 36, look at all the different, in your Bible, a lot of them have kind of subtitles over the different paragraphs or different sections. You see, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. It says, Jesus and Beelzebul, return of an unclean spirit, true blessedness, the sign of Jonah, and the light in you. A lot of things going on here. But one important question to ask, especially just as kind of a side note before we get into this passage, especially when you're looking in the Gospels or you're looking at different sections of Scripture that are referred to as narrative, prose, stories, historical events, and so forth, the author, in this case, Luke of the Gospel, he is choosing, out of all of the things that he knows about Jesus, out of all of the things that Jesus did, out of all of the information that he has gathered meticulously, as he's told us back in chapter 1, and put together to show his readers, including us, who Jesus is, he picks these particular events, these particular teachings, nuggets of teachings from Jesus' life and ministry, and organizes them in this way, at this part, at this place in his gospel. So the question is, why is he doing that? Why these particular things? Why in this particular place? So in asking that question, it moves us to begin as we read the Bible with what is the author of Scripture, in this case Luke, through the Holy Spirit, saying to his original readers, to his original audience, and then how was he intending them to apply that in their lives, in their day, in their setting? And then only after asking those two questions can we move to our lives today and ask, what is God saying to us through what he has said back then? What's he saying to us today? We're very quick to just read it and jump right into today. And the danger is that we can apply it wrongly if we don't ask those first two questions about the original intent, the original application, and then application for today. So here's what I think. As we look at these different stories, these different scenes, here's what I think Luke wants us to see about Jesus in this passage and why he's fitting these together. In Luke 11, 14 through 36, it describes Jesus' power over spiritual darkness and his ability to bring those who properly respond to him into the spiritual light. Let me say that again. Jesus' power over the darkness, spiritual darkness, and his ability to bring those who properly respond to him into spiritual light. So there's this thread, there's this theme of darkness and light and response to Jesus, and he's the one that can deliver you from the one to the other. That's what Luke is showing us through this. And we'll see that as we first go through the four major scenes here and unpack the details there, and we'll have to move quickly. Draw a few conclusions after that, three to be exact, and then ask two questions for our lives today. So that's where we're going. Look at the scenes, draw some conclusions, ask a couple questions, and seeking to ask what God has for us today. So let's look at the first scene, Jesus and Beelzebul, verse 14 through verse 26. Start in verse 14. Now he, meaning Jesus, was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, How will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the person is worse than the first. So, this first scene, back up to the beginning of verse 14, and we see the setting that leads to all these other conversation, reactions, teachings of Jesus, analogies, illustrations. But the setting begins in verse 14, the first part of verse 14. Jesus casts out a demon that is mute from a man that the demon caused to be mute, to not be able to speak. And the proof that Jesus did this miracle is the man begins to speak. The man who hasn't spoken speaks after Jesus exorcises this demon from this man. Now, after that miracle, the miraculous exorcism, there's reactions to what Jesus did, reactions to that exorcism. In the second part of verse 14 through verse 16, three reactions from various people in this crowd. So imagine a large crowd gathered around Jesus, and to understand the nature of a crowd, it was really a mixed bag of people. Okay, all different types. There's disciples there. There were people that were interested. There were people that just wanted a show, that loved to see the miraculous things that Jesus did. There were skeptics. And then there were people that just outright rejected Jesus and that were there to just slander him and trip him up. Okay, so three reactions, Luke tells us, to this miracle that Jesus does, casting out this demon. First, there's wonder and amazement. The crowd marveled. Some in the crowd marveled at what Jesus did. Like a great fireworks display on the 4th of July, you know how people are like, ah, oh, you know, in the crowd, looking at the fireworks. So some marveled, some were in awe, some were in amazement. They liked to view what I call the circus. They liked to see the miraculous. They had a hunger, an unhealthy hunger, for just miraculous and supernatural things happening, and they wanted to see it more and more. The second reaction is a slanderous accusation. Verse 15. Some people in the crowd accused Jesus of doing the miracle that he did, casting out a demon by the power of Beelzebul, which is a very weird name to us. But for Jesus' audience, that's an alias for Satan or the devil. He tells us it's the prince of demons, the king of the demonic realm, Satan himself, the devil, who wreaks all kinds of havoc in the world and is an enemy of God, a fallen angel. Now, so people are saying, Jesus, you are doing this by the power of Satan. Slanderous accusation. And then the third reaction, skepticism, verse 16. You see the impure motives there. Testing Jesus, some of them just kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. Like, do another sign, do more, prove yourself more, and maybe we'll believe. This selfish hunger for the miraculous. So then in verses 17 through 26, based on that reaction to what Jesus has done, he gives seven lines of defense to what he has done against all these different reactions. Seven lines of defense. And I get that from David Garland in his commentary on Luke. He spells these out, and I think he's right on. That's what Jesus is doing here. So quickly, these seven lines of defense. First, and especially to this accusation about Beelzebul. Okay, that's what he's reacting to. First, a divided kingdom or household crumbles. Verse 17, Jesus is saying, accusing me of casting out this demon in the power of Satan, by the power of Satan, it doesn't even make sense. It isn't even logical. Because a divided kingdom, a kingdom that's divided against itself or a household, it crumbles, it falls. And for me to be doing that, to be attacking a demon through the power of Satan, those people are on the same team. That doesn't make sense. Second, why would Satan empower the division of his own kingdom? Why would Satan cause his own kingdom to be divided? So it's similar to the first. Third line of defense, verse 19. Your accusation, Jesus said, could be leveled at yourselves. Someone could just as easily say to you, the religious leaders, the skeptics, which are probably the people that accused him of casting out this demon by Beelzebul, someone could just as easily say, you Pharisees or Sadducees or whoever it was here, your own disciples cast out demons by the power of Satan. Fourth, and I love this one, Jesus is saying in verse 20, if you're wrong, if I'm not doing this by the power of Beelzebul, turn the tables. If you're wrong about that, then the conclusion is that I'm doing this by the finger of God. And if I'm doing this, casting out this demon by the finger of God, that means the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's in your midst. In other words, it's here in me, the person of the Son of God in your midst. This phrase, the finger of God, it doesn't occur very often in the Bible. The other place it occurs is way back in the book of Exodus. If you remember, if you're familiar with the story of Moses leading out the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, and in order to do that, had to humble Pharaoh to release them, and did all these miraculous signs and plagues God did them through Moses. And in the course of those miraculous things that God is doing to humble Pharaoh, release his people, Pharaoh's magicians, okay, his pagan astrologers and wise men, they're dumbfounded because they can't reproduce what God is doing, and they say, hey, this is the finger of God. We can't touch this. We can't reproduce what God is doing. Jesus is saying, that same finger of God, remember the Exodus and the miraculous things in Egypt? It's in your midst, it's in me. That's how this is happening. That's how I'm doing this. Not naming some other deity, but in his own power, Jesus casts out demons because he is God. His fifth line of defense, he says in verses 21 through 22, a strong man, meaning referring to Satan, can be overtaken by a stronger man, meaning Jesus. The implication in this illustration he gives is that Jesus is, through casting out demons and the miraculous things that he's doing, especially this exorcism, he is plundering Satan's kingdom. He is attacking head on the offensive, the kingdom of Satan. And later on, Jesus' church, his disciples, his people, will carry on through his spirit attacking, plundering the kingdom of Satan, storming the gates of hell through preaching and living out the gospel. That's what we see in the book of Acts, volume 2 of Luke's work. Sixth line of defense, verse 23. Jesus gives an implied demand. Look what he says, verse 23. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. The implication is, you have to choose sides here. You're either for or against me. Where are you going to be out? Where are you going to come down, those of you in the crowd, Jesus is saying? For or against me? No neutral ground. And then finally, the seventh line of defense, the nature of demons is to make things worse, not better. I think that's his point in verse 24 through 26. Demons try to make things worse in people's lives, not better. Therefore, Jesus couldn't be acting by Satan's power or agenda. Jesus casts out demons to make people better. The man who was mute now speaks. So he levels these seven lines of defense at this slanderous accusation about doing an exorcism through the power of the devil to show who he really is, who Jesus is, and the power by which he does what he does. The very finger of God at work within him and through him. And then, by implication, the kingdom of God coming, breaking onto the scene through his coming and through his person, through his work, Jesus, the Son of God. Now, let's keep going. The second scene here, verses 27 through 28, about true blessedness. Verse 27 says, as he said these things, Jesus, in his defense, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. So kind of a weird little couple verses here, but it ties in, it connects to this scene that's happening. This exorcism that Jesus did, okay, and then the reactions to that by people in the crowd, Jesus' defense against that, and then all that's going on, and a woman yells out from the crowd blessings upon the mother of Jesus, Mary, right? I picture in my mind, we don't know exactly how it happened, but I picture in my mind, have you ever seen an older aunt or a grandmother coming up to a child and grabbing their cheek and like, oh, bless you, your mother must be so proud, right? That this woman is seeing Jesus and saying, oh, to have a son like you, your mother, she's blessed, right? Now, Mary was a good woman. Mary was not sinless. Mary was a sinner in need of a savior, and she makes that clear earlier in Luke, just like us. But what Jesus does is he responds to this word of blessing or this beatitude, it could be called, by an amended beatitude. He says, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. What Jesus is doing is he's taking the opportunity to shift the focus on the central issue. The central issue. And that issue is, what are you going to do with me? How are you going to respond to me? How are you going to respond to the word of God? True blessing, in other words, from God, comes not from family origin or pedigree or who your mother is, but through responding in obedience to God's word. True blessing from God comes from hearing the word of God, hearing the gospel, hearing the message of who Jesus is, and then keeping it. In other words, responding in obedience to it. And he's going to talk more about what that looks like. So he uses this woman kind of piping up and yelling from the crowd to make a point about the central issue, everyone, is what are you going to do with me? How are you going to respond to me, to the word of God, and keep it, either reject or follow? Now, third scene, verses 29 through 32 that Luke includes here. Look at what happens. It talks about a sign of Jonah. Verse 29, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Now, verse 29, look at verse 29 again. It connects back again to the same scene that we're at with the crowds and the exorcism that's happened and the accusations and reactions, and then Jesus' defense. It says, when the crowds were increasing, so the crowd is building, and Jesus began to say, this generation, okay, of human beings is an evil generation. Why? It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Remember back in verse 16, where some of the people responding wanted to test Jesus with impure motives and give us another sign from heaven, Jesus. Do something else. Do something bigger. Do something greater. Maybe we'll believe then. So Jesus says, it's an evil generation that asks and approaches him in that way. No sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. So here's what's going on. And as a side note, it's if you haven't read the Old Testament, that's okay. There's a good time to start everything. But one of the good reasons to read the Old Testament is to know what in the world Jesus is talking about here. Because he's making references that his audience would have been very familiar with as Jews, very familiar with the Old Testament. And he references two different stories from the Old Testament to make his point about how people should respond to him. Okay? Story number one, actually he refers to a whole book, the book of Jonah, prophet Jonah. In the Old Testament, God calls this Jewish prophet Jonah to go and preach to these non-Jewish people in the city of Nineveh. Jonah doesn't want to go. He goes the other way, gets thrown into the ocean or large Mediterranean Sea, probably, gets swallowed by a fish, spit back up on land, finally goes to Nineveh, and then preaches to the people of Nineveh a message that they better repent because judgment is coming from God. Okay? And in the story, the people of Nineveh respond, and God responds to their repentance by not destroying their city. Okay? That's story number one that Jesus is kind of referring to and referencing. Story number two is King Solomon, son of King David. King Solomon, the wisest man, the wisest king that Israel ever had, and very powerful and wealthy and had a time of peace during his reign. People came from all over to see his kingdom, to see him, to learn and listen to his wisdom. One of those people is this woman referred to in the Old Testament as the Queen of Sheba. We don't know exactly where she was from, probably southern Arabia or something like that. Jesus refers to her here as the Queen of the South, coming to Solomon, okay? So, let's try to get our minds around what Jesus is saying. He's saying, in the Old Testament, okay, non-Israelite, non-Jewish people, number one, one of them came to hear the wisdom of the wisest man ever, Solomon, Queen of the South. Another group of non-Israelites responded to the preaching of judgment and repentance through the prophet Jonah. Those people are going to rise up in the last days in judgment upon you, he's saying, in the crowd, because you have not responded to the sign of Jonah that I'm going to give you, which is the preaching of repentance, because judgment is coming from God. They responded, but yet someone even greater, a greater wise man with a capital W is here, me, Jesus is saying, a greater prophet, capital P, greater than Jonah is here, me, and yet you are not responding to me when you should be responding in repentance and belief in who I am. That's what he's doing. And he's using these Old Testament images to say that. What's the issue? Respond to me. Repent. Because the wise man, the great prophet, the Messiah, the Son of God, is standing in front of you. That's what he's saying. Let's look at the fourth scene here. Living in the light. Verses 33 through 36. Jesus says, "No one after lighting a lamp puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." So a couple things that Jesus is doing here in this teaching. Verse 33, he gives an illustration of a lamp. The purpose of a lamp. After lighting a lamp, you don't put it under something to cover its light, but you light a lamp so that it gives light. Put it on a stand so it shines light to everybody that sees. So those that are in the darkness will be illuminated by this light that's on a stand, right? And then he applies that illustration that he gives in verses 34 through 36. And he applies it to communicate what it means and how to go about being like that lamp, being a light that shines to others in the darkness. That's what he's doing. The helpful explanation that's really concise in the ESV Study Bible, it says this: an eye that is healthy describes a spiritually healthy way of looking at things. A bad eye or evil way of looking at things results in a life full of moral and spiritual darkness. When a person is filled with the light of Christ, it will affect his or her whole being. So you see the idea. What a person takes in to their life through their eye, figuratively, will cause them to glow, to either shine brightly for Jesus to others in darkness, or it will cause them, if it's bad things that are being taken in, will cause them to cause the light to dim and not shine brightly. It's a darkness and light issue that has to do what you take in, either good or bad, garbage in, garbage out type of a thing. Now, we've covered a lot of ground with these four different scenes, four different sections. Let's make a few conclusions here about what Luke wants us to see, all right? Number one, Jesus alone possesses the power to overcome spiritual darkness with light. Jesus alone, no one else, possesses the power to overcome darkness with light. It testifies here to who he is. That's what Luke wants us to see. Who's Jesus? What is he like? Well, he has infinite power over all darkness, which includes the demonic realm, the darkness around us, in the world that we live in here because of the fallenness of sin in the world, and the darkness within us. Jesus has power to overcome all that. And because Jesus is God, he's able to conquer that darkness around us or within us. Second conclusion, properly responding to Jesus involves a couple things: hearing his words and turning from sin. A proper response, the way that Luke is urging his readers and us to respond to Jesus Christ, is to hear his words, to hear who he is, and to respond by turning from our sins and turning to him in faith. Third conclusion, that proper response to Jesus enables a person to shine as a beacon of light to others who are in the midst of darkness. That proper response enables us to shine as a beacon of light to others who are in darkness around us. Okay? So follow the logic here. Jesus is infinitely powerful over the darkness, and he can bring light into it. Properly responding to Jesus means seeing who he is, hearing his words, turning from our sin, repenting, and believing who he is. That proper response to Jesus, who has power over darkness, enables us to live in the light and to shine for Jesus to everyone around us. That's what Luke is communicating to us through these narrative stories about who Jesus is. He has a point. It's not just, let me tell you some things about Jesus randomly, but that's his point. This is who he is. This is what it means to follow him, and this is why. Let's put it all together. Because Jesus possesses power over spiritual darkness, he's able to empower those who turn to him in repentance to live as light in the world. So, having said all that, understood what Luke is saying, two questions for us. Two questions for us today, in the here and now. Number one, have you been delivered from darkness into light by responding to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance? Have you been delivered from darkness into light by responding to Jesus in faith and repentance? Let me tell you a funny story. My wife's family, Sarah, my wife's family, they're really into Rook, the card game Rook. How many of you have played the card game Rook before, okay? So when I began to hang out with Sarah and date Sarah back in high school days, and then married to Sarah, I didn't have a choice. Like, I had to learn Rook and the hard way, because I had to be her dad's partner, which about killed me. He about killed me. So I had to learn this card game, and they haven't done this for a few years, but they're really into this. And I could have brought something to show you. For a decade or so, they did this thing, this family card tournament called Rookfest. Okay, around like New Year's, Christmas, New Year's time. And I mean, they went all out. There's a plaque. There's names engraved on this thing for like 10 years of different teams. There's t-shirts, okay? There's sweatshirts. Sweatshirts with embroidered Rookfest. And there's one in our closet. I could have brought it as a prop. Okay? So one of the Rookfests that we did, I forget when it was, 8 years ago or something. It was kind of a Spanish theme. They have different themes. So one of them was a Spanish theme, and it was called Rook Fiesta. Okay? Rook Fiesta. Now, you're going to love this. We all had t-shirts made, these gray t-shirts. I think they've like rotted and been thrown away by now, but they all had we were all on teams of two, because you play two against two in Rook, and your had your team name on it, and then on the back, I think, and then on the front, it had your name, the name of you as a player, okay, in Rook Fiesta, okay? Sarah was La Fuega, which I think means the fire. You're going to love. Mine was El Hombre Pequeño, okay? That means the small man, all right? Now, understandably, I didn't wear that shirt out in public a whole lot, okay? Now, another t-shirt was made for Sarah's sister, Barb, because there was one too many players, so we needed somebody to just kind of be a rover type person that was a referee and kind of kept the peace and stuff. So her shirt said La Switzerland on it, okay? Now, because, you know, Switzerland never gets into wars, neutral country and so forth. Here's my point, okay? Here's my point about La Switzerland. There's no Switzerland with Jesus. There's no Switzerland with Jesus. In other words, there's no neutrality with Jesus. If you think that, it's not true. If somebody tells you that, it's not true. You can't see who Jesus is, hear what he says, and just say, I'm going to be neutral. You're either for or against. There's no sitting on the fence. In the words of C.S. Lewis, he's either a liar, a lunatic, crazy person, or a Lord. You can't have it both ways. There's no for or against him. Only through embracing or trusting in Jesus Christ can you be rescued from spiritual darkness and brought into spiritual light. No neutrality. Deciding for him or against him, no in between. Listen to a couple of verses from the New Testament that talk about this transfer from darkness into light that a person that responds to Jesus in faith and turns to him, embraces him as their Savior, what that looks like. Colossians 1, 13 through 14. It says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, it says, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's an awesome verse. The same God who, back in Genesis 1, said, let there be light, and created light, has the ability through Jesus Christ to those that respond to him in faith to say, let there be light in our lives, to rescue us from darkness and bring us into the light of salvation and faith and eternal life in Jesus Christ. So the question is, begin there. Are you in darkness or light today? Where are you at? It's either darkness or light. There's no in between. How have you responded to Jesus? Don't wait any longer to come into the light. Don't wait any longer. There is a way to be delivered from the darkness. And here's the other great thing about Jesus and the gospel. There's no darkness that's too dark. There's no darkness that's too dark for Jesus to rescue you out of it. And he loves doing it. He loves pulling you out of that bleak, dark misery that is life apart from him, lost in our sins. He loves pulling people out of it. In fact, we're going to see later in Luke, he throws a party when that happens. Second question. Where do you need to walk more fully in the light so that you can shine the light of Jesus to others? Where do you need to walk more fully in the light, if you're already a follower of Jesus, so that you can shine the light of Jesus to others? Verse 35 is a key command. Jesus says, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. Be careful. In other words, what we take into our lives directly affects the degree to which we shine for Jesus in the world. What you take in comes out. What we take in either produces, either dims the light that we have in Christ or causes to shine more brilliantly to those around us. Listen to 1 John 1, verses 5 through 7. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So what does it look like to live in the light? What does it look like to, if you've been brought out of darkness and into the light, what does it look like to live as a person in the light? Well, here's a few examples, and you could list pages. But one, transparency. Being vulnerable. Opening yourself up to community, relationships with others. Resisting the temptation that we have to isolate ourselves. Pursuing holiness. Reflecting Christ-like character. Fighting for sexual purity in our lives. What else does it look like to live in the light? Confessing sins to God. Bringing those secret areas that we think others don't know and God doesn't know, bringing them into the light. Confessing them in your relationship with God. Resisting the temptation to hide, to put on a mask, to create, amass this, build this facade around yourself, but to live as people that are in the light. To bring things into the light. Followers of Jesus bring things into the light in our lives. And let me tell you, it's way better to live that way. Way better. Where do you need to shine the light of the gospel in your life today? Where do you need to live as children of light rather than of darkness? That's the question that we can ask ourselves as we look at who Jesus is and what he demands from us to respond to him. We're going to transition into a time today. We do this the first Sunday of the month at Antioch. It's how we've chosen to practice a command that Jesus gives us to celebrate the Lord's table, or you may have heard it referred to as communion. And once a month, we celebrate what Jesus has done for us on the cross, as we partake of bread and the cup that symbolizes the broken body of Jesus, the shed blood of Jesus on the cross, that he went sacrificially in our place, your place, my place, to die for us so and to pay the penalty for sin so that we don't have to if we believe in him and to be covered by that sacrifice and by that blood. We celebrate how Jesus' sacrifice on the cross brings us from darkness to light. Let's tie it into this passage. The cross is the way that God has made possible for us to come from darkness into light through faith in Jesus Christ. And we also have an opportunity to evaluate ourselves, to examine our lives, as we celebrate the Lord's table today, use it as a time to prayerfully examine through the Holy Spirit your own life and bring unconfessed sin into the light. Bring that before God. If you need to confess or ask forgiveness from one another, someone here, do that. Experience the forgiveness that comes only through the gospel. Only through the gospel. And I encourage you, if you have not come into the light, out of the darkness, through faith in Jesus Christ, do that now. Do that today. And let partaking of the Lord's table together be your first act as a follower of Jesus in the light. You don't have to be a member of Antioch, but the Bible says you need to be a member of God's kingdom through faith in Jesus to participate in his family celebrations, such as the Lord's Supper. So we have a couple stations on the sides during our next set of music. Feel free to get up at any time and go partake of the communion elements there. You can do that individually, as families, as roommates, whatever you'd like. We also have people available to pray for you. They have prayer lanyards on, and they would love to pray for you about anything and everything. So let's take advantage of that during this time of prayer, reflection upon the cross of Christ. Let me pray for us as we transition into that Lord's table and worship through music. Lord, without you, I would have been lost forever in spiritual darkness, in misery, not even being able to find or know my own way, left to my own sinful devices, a slave in the kingdom of this world, ruined by the prince of darkness, Satan himself. But Lord, through your grace, through your sending of your Son Jesus, you made a way to rescue me from spiritual darkness and bring me into light. And Lord, you didn't just do that for me. You made that possible for each and every person sitting here. Lord, we thank you for the good news of the gospel, the good news of light rather than darkness, and that only comes through Jesus, who is powerful enough to break through into that darkness and pull us out. Lord, thank you for the cross, for the victory over sin that Jesus gained, sacrificing himself. Lord, thank you for the resurrection, that it didn't end at the cross, but that he conquered not only sin, but death and the devil. Lord, through faith in him, we participate in that same victory. Thank you for the good news of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.